This is the Word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12 and reading to verse 19, the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. This section of Scripture begins with the word, Beloved. Some of these folks may have been personally beloved to Peter, the strangers and pilgrims that he was writing to. And yet, the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write not only to them, but to us in this day. So Peter could not have known all of these that he captures in this term, beloved. May very well mean that they were beloved of one another. I expect so. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. But this term, beloved, means something even more powerful. They were beloved of God. This is written to people who were strangers and pilgrims in this world, and yet who had an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. Reserved in heaven for you, brothers and sisters, because you are beloved. You are foreknown. That means God loved you, knew you in an intimate sense before the creation of the world. Before you ever existed, God loved you. And that term beloved carries so much weight. Means God loved you before creation. Means God the Son went to the cross and hung there, suffering not only the indignities of men, but the very wrath of God in order to pay for your sins. And it means God the Spirit has come into your heart, and that's what causes you to mourn over your sins, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what brings the very presence of God into your being. And he will never leave, because as Paul wrote, being persuaded of this very thing, being confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot in that term, beloved, and that's to whom Peter is writing. Those that were beloved at that time, those that are beloved at this time, it means, child of God, you. You're included in that term, beloved. So what's the message? Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Child of God, beloved child of God, when hard times come upon you, when fiery trials come to test you, don't think it's something strange. Don't think it's unusual. Don't think the universe is out of whack and that God's no longer in control or that he's forgotten about you. Fiery trials, sufferings, hard times are supposed to come to us. That's not a very encouraging message, is it? But it's the truth. Because you see, God's purpose in foreknowing and predestinating a people unto glory is to conform them to the image of his firstborn, of his only begotten son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, if God is going to conform a people like Jesus Christ, does that mean he's going to make them holy? Yes, it does. Does it mean he's going to make them blameless? Yes, it does. Does it mean he's going to raise them from the grave glorious? Yes, it does. Does it mean they're going to suffer as Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. How long were the sufferings of Christ? How he suffered the wrath of God in the darkness, I can't say. More than the 3 hours that were there were compressed. That was, he suffered what we would have suffered in everlasting separation from God. He paid the price fully. But as far as his time on earth, it was a very definite time. And when the Lord said, "It is finished," and commended his spirit into the hands of his Father and was buried and then rose again, I want you to know this, that the time of his suffering was complete. Now, he suffers with us, suffers with his children still, but the time of that suffering was complete. And when you go home to be with the Lord, your time of suffering is over. You will suffer no more. But brothers and sisters that are beloved, don't think it's strange, don't think it's weird if you suffer here. It doesn't mean something's gone wrong. Doesn't even mean you've done something wrong. It means that's what it is to be a child of God trying to serve God. There is suffering associated with it. So he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." As I've mentioned before, because for the last several weeks we've been in 1 Peter, the theme of this book, the subject of this book, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as is the subject of every book in the Bible. But there's another theme that runs through this, and it is that the child of God should suffer for the sake of righteousness in following Jesus Christ. Again, let's look at the words. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice," this is verse 6, "wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There it is, a fiery trial. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." That's what it says in chapter 1. If I come to chapter 2, we read there of a similar message where Peter writes in verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." There it is, suffering for well-doing. We come to chapter 3, and we find out there in verse 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Over and over and over again in this book of 1 Peter, we get this message. Suffer for well-doing. That means you do right and you still suffer. Who is that like? It's like Jesus Christ, who not only did well, he did perfectly. He did that which was holy and suffered more than any man ever has or ever will. So this is in being Christ-like. And that's what Peter says. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Yes, his glory shall be revealed when he returns. His glory shall be revealed to you when you physically die and go home in spirit. And there's exceeding joy and gladness in that. But you know, from time to time, even when you live here on the earth, if you're going through hard times and you're trying to be faithful and you're trying to serve the Lord, there are times when Jesus Christ is just revealed more. Maybe reveals a blessing. Maybe he reveals his truth in the gospel. Maybe he reveals his truth when you're reading his word. Maybe he reveals his comfort when you're praying. And then all of a sudden you know this suffering's worth it. This following him is worth it. I can be glad with exceeding joy. And you get that message. You're on the right trail, even though it's hard. You've gone through the right gate, even though it's a straight gate. You're on the right path, even though it's a narrow path. Ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. We live in a civilization today that sometimes when you speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope in him, your hope that maybe somebody else will find some of that comfort in him, you may get a harsh, rejecting, sometimes an ugly answer. I've seen this lately. You see it in social media. Sometimes you'll share, what is the reason for the hope that's within you? And you may get a very harsh answer. And as Peter writes, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But how should we view that? Should we be disappointed? Should we say, well, maybe I didn't quite say it right? Maybe somehow or other, maybe I should have kept my mouth shut. Now, Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you? You're just happy that you had an opportunity to try to share that. Yes, you can tell if somebody rejects the word of the Lord, perhaps it's time to move on to the next person, to move on to the next town as the disciples did. But still, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, Peter says the way you should view that is, I'm happy. Happy are ye? Many times we think, I don't know, it's hard to be happy about what I consider a failure. Why, do you know there were towns that wouldn't let Jesus Christ himself come into the town? One town in Samaria wouldn't let the Lord come in. And James and John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah and burn up this town? The Lord just said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So sometimes we have to learn a lesson. If somebody rejects your attempt to express the reason for your hope, then don't come back at them and fuss at them and say, well, you must just be an unrighteous, unholy person that God's going to deal with. Just quietly thank God for the blessing that you have, the understanding that you have, and move on to somebody else. And then verse 15 says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I think I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. We rarely ever have in our earthly lives an opportunity to choose between suffering and not suffering. You know, anyone that will live godly shall suffer persecution. That's what we read in 2 Timothy. And so we just don't have the choice in this life on earth to choose between suffering and not suffering. The choice we do have is to suffer for righteousness' sake or to suffer for wickedness' sake. You've got that choice. And Peter says, make the right choice. Don't choose to suffer for wickedness' sake, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Those of you that are tempted with gossip and might end up a busybody in other men's matters, that is, you're more interested in other people's business than the Father's business, I want you to see how this enters into what list the Holy Spirit has Peter write this in. Murderers, thieves, evildoers, and busybodies in other men's matters. Maybe you don't consider gossip serious. Maybe you don't consider being a busybody serious. Look at the list it's in. Murderers, thieves, evildoers, and busybodies in other men's matters. There's enough business taking care of things for ourselves, our families, and especially, above all, the Father's business. Wasn't that what our Lord Jesus at 12 years old said to his mother when she looked for him in Jerusalem, finally found him in the temple, speaking with the elders and the doctors and the thinkers of that day? And she said, "Son," she said, "your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said, "How was it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" You and I have a heavenly Father, don't we? Isn't that the way we start off with our prayers? "Our Father, which art in heaven." Well, if we've got a heavenly Father, shouldn't we be involved in the Father's business? We don't do it anywhere near as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's our Father too, by adoption. Let's not be busybodies in other men's matters. Let's be engaged in the Father's business. Now verse 16 says, "Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. This civilization in which we live is making a deliberate attempt to make it shameful to be a Christian. Don't be ashamed to be a Christian. It's not yet as bad now in this land as it was in first century Roman Empire. And Peter wrote that then. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. Do you know that the word Christian only appears three times in all of Scripture? Two of them are in the book of Acts. One is in Acts chapter 11. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that tells us something about Christian, is it's not really a title that you take on yourself. One's not a Christian because he grew up in a family that claims to be Christian. One's not a Christian just because he says he is or confesses a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The title Christian is applied by others because they see your close association with the name of Jesus Christ. The second occurrence is in Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa, who was a relative of Herod, he says to Paul, after hearing Paul's testimony, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Why, that's the second thing that the Bible says about being a Christian, is it's someone that is persuaded. They're persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, that he did go to the cross and actually died, and that he rose from the dead. Someone that is persuaded. And then Peter gives us the third occasion of the word Christian right here in this verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian." A Christian is someone who is willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Tell me something, is that you? And as I ask that, I need to ask it especially, is that me? Am I closely enough associated with the name of Jesus Christ that other people would call me a Christian? Am I so persuaded in the death, burial, resurrection, ongoing intercession, and the return of Jesus Christ? Am I that persuaded? And am I willing to suffer for his name's sake? If so, then perhaps I can answer yes. This is a question we should ask not so much of others as ourselves. Am I a Christian? Am I a disciple that others see in association with the name of Jesus Christ? Am I so persuaded that I believe it to the very core of my being? Am I willing to suffer for that name? Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now that should be a verse that lets you know whenever you run into the word judgment in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean the final judgment at the resurrection and people being cast into the lake of fire. There's judgment that takes place on an everyday basis. There's judgment that God does within time. Judgment means discernment. It means a telling between right and wrong, between wise and unwise. It may also be associated with chastisement. That's what a parent does. He makes a judgment on whether the actions of his child are obedient or disobedient, and he then dispenses with rewards and compliments, or else chastisements and restrictions according to the obedience or disobedience. And you know, a good parent will begin his judgments in his own house with his own children. Now, when my children were little, I certainly didn't punish the children that lived elsewhere in the neighborhood because they were disobedient. I only chastised my own children that were in my house. Later on, you may have children that move out of the house, and you might not chastise them the same way. You may have different rules, certainly concerning enforcement of a curfew or a time to be home. And so you may not judge them quite as swiftly. If you find out they haven't been living the way that you think is wise, you probably want to give them a spanking, being grown up. You probably won't send them to their room since they own or rent their own room. But you certainly might cut off their allowance. You might certainly express your displeasure. You might cause some financial assistance to be withheld. You see, the judgment is later and different, even though in some ways more severe than it was for the children which were in your house. And for young people or old people that are not even your children, your judgment is going to be both more delayed and more severe. You may not do anything about the misbehavior of other people at all until perhaps they come and burgle your house or vandalize some of your property. And then your judgment, your chastisement will be later, but it will be more severe. You may bring legal action and prosecution against them. That's just the way a good parent works. The judgment comes first and foremost upon his own children, especially his own children that are in his house. That's just the nature of a good parent. God the Father is more than a good parent. He's an absolutely perfect parent. And so where does his judgment, where does his chastisement begin? At the house of God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Go back and read the Old Testament. You find God punishing Israel quite often when they would lapse into idolatry. Go try to find any time God would punish any other nation for idolatry. The only time I find it is when those other nations would attempt to compel Israelites to commit idolatry, such as in Daniel chapter 3. You can find that example. But try to find any other example where God would punish any other nation for idolatry except Israel, the one to whom he had revealed himself with his own good laws. He, made his judgment begin at his own house. And so it is that God still works today. For the time has come that that judgment must begin at the house of God. You will find true churches of God suffering with dryness and lack of attendance and other different chastisements sooner than you will false churches of God. And you will find these chastisements coming even later on those who are not associated with serving God. But the thing is, though they may come later, they get more severe. As I said, a parent typically won't do anything about other people's children, but if those other people's children come on his property and threaten his family or damage his property, then he will come forth and oppose it later, but it will be more severe. He won't send them to their room. He won't spank them. He won't restrict their smartphone privileges. He will bring legal action against them. And so it is here, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Why, I thought life in Jesus Christ was abundant. It is, and every child of God will see that abundant life when they're brought home to heaven. Right now, whether we live abundantly, has a good bit to do with our obedience and our walk in faith. But how is it that the righteous are scarcely saved, just barely saved? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for his chosen people, which are as numerous as the stars of the sky, and for them alone. And I want you to know this, the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed, the life he poured out, the suffering he underwent as he hung upon the cross in the hours of darkness, was just enough to save those that were chosen in him, and he did not die for anyone else. There is a notion, and it is quite popular in Christianity in this day, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for this huge number of people, only a fraction of which will actually be saved. I want you to know that's not the case. All that Jesus Christ died for will be saved, and he died for no more than that. It's a doctrine that's sometimes called particular redemption. It's sometimes called limited atonement. I want you to know that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ was unlimited in its quality. That is, it went for an infinite amount of payment for every one of those that the Father gave him. But it is limited in quantity. That is, he died for those that the Father gave him and those alone. That's what's embraced in his statement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. It's what's embraced in his other statement. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Who did the Lord Jesus Christ die for? Who did he die for? For all that the Father giveth me. So, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There are timely judgments as we live here in the world, but there is a final judgment as well, and that is severe indeed. Verse 19 says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you're doing your level best to serve the Lord and you're still going through a hard time, you're suffering, what should your attitude not be? Don't think it's some strange thing. Don't think that God has lost control. Don't think that He has forgotten about you. But here is the right attitude. Your attitude should be to rejoice that the sufferings of Christ, I have fellowship with Him. And you are to commit the keeping of your soul to God as unto a faithful Creator. Isn't that what Paul and Silas did in Acts chapter 16? There they were preaching in the city of Philippi and preached marvelously. Well, they started a sweet church there. They met Lydia on the riverbank, and she invited them to her house. They began to have meetings there. They cast an evil spirit out of a poor young woman who other men were using in order to make money because of her affliction of an evil spirit. And as a result, they were arrested and thrown not only in jail, but in the innermost dungeon. And not only in the innermost dungeon, their feet were made fast in stocks. They could have taken the attitude, "Well, Lord, we came over here to Macedonia because you gave me a dream of a man of Macedonia saying, 'Come and help us.' And so we went. And then, Lord, we preached the gospel there by the riverbank, and it seemed so successful. There was this woman that you had touched her heart, and she invited us into her house. So we started meeting, and a church has formed. And then this poor young woman that was suffering with an evil spirit, the Spirit of God just moved that I would bid her to be free in the name of Jesus Christ. And she was free. And then all of a sudden we're arrested, and we're in an innermost dungeon, and we're in stocks. They could have taken the attitude, what a strange thing to happen. Lord, did we mess up somehow? Lord, are you no longer in control of matters? Dear Lord, have you forgotten about us? Do you know that was not the attitude of Paul and Silas? You know what they did? At midnight in the innermost dungeon with their feet in stocks, they had a song service. They were singing and praising God in the middle of the night in the innermost dungeon in the Macedonian city of Philippi. That was their attitude. They had committed the keeping of their souls to God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And you know what God did? He shook the prison until everybody was loose, and then converted the jailer, who became a member of the church. And he and his family were baptized. Now, maybe not all our sufferings are resolved that quickly, but that's a good example for us. Isn't that a good example for us to handle the fiery trials that we must go through and not think it's some strange thing, but rather to commit the keeping of our souls to God as unto a faithful Creator? Paul wrote that very thing. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's what Paul did. Peter did it too. There was a time, read Acts chapter 12, that his fellow apostle, James, who had been his fishing partner as well, Peter and his brother Andrew were in business together with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And God suffered wicked King Herod to kill James with the sword. Did Peter say, "Wow, what a strange thing. God's out of control. He's forgotten about us"? No. As a matter of fact, Herod had Peter arrested too and put into prison, intending to bring him out later and have him put to death just as James. Peter may well have been resigned to that, thinking, "Well, I've got a good example. My friend and brother James is now with the Lord. Looks like I'll be there soon." But that's not what happened. God sent an angel, and in the midst of all the soldiers around him, God set Peter free, and he walked outside the walls that imprisoned him, then came to himself and said, "Well, God surely sent his angel and delivered me from the expectation of Herod. What should I do now?" "Well, I better go comfort the church." So he went to where the church was meeting, and prayer was made for him without ceasing. Knocked on the door. At first, they didn't even believe it was him. And finally, they let him in, and he held up his hand for them to be quiet, told them the story of how the Lord had delivered him in this occasion, and went to another place. You see, he didn't think. He was like Paul. They didn't think it was a strange thing that a fiery trial came upon them. They didn't think, well, somehow or other I've messed up. They didn't think God's lost control. They didn't think God has forgotten about me. They thought, I'm suffering. And Jesus Christ suffered. As he suffered for me, so I'll suffer for his name's sake. And as I suffer, I'll thank God for the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I will commit the keeping of my soul unto God as unto a faithful Creator. Brothers and sisters, if you're a child of God, especially if you're a child of God that will live godly, you will suffer persecution. You will suffer trials. As you suffer, don't lose confidence of God's control or of God's everlasting love for you, but rather rejoice that you have fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and commit the keeping of your souls unto God as unto a faithful Creator. We suffer little, but one suffered the full amount for the redemption of us. And that's our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you once again that we're able to send forth your word, the reading of your word, and hopefully the preaching of your word over this means. Dear God, please bless all the listeners. Bless the three of us that are gathered here at this time. And Father, if it's your will, when this time of virus passes, help us not only to be revived, but to show revival. Help us to gather again. Help us to gather together again. Lord, help us to gather together in increasing number. Help this nation and other nations in the world. Let thy children, which dwell within them, turn to thee in a renewed manner, Lord, committing the keeping of their souls to you in well-doing. Lord, forgive us our sins. We know they're many. We know they're severe. We probably don't even know how many and how severe they are. And you in your holiness know that entirely. But Lord, look upon us in mercy and forgive us our sins and help us to turn to you in confession and repentance quickly. Let us show love one to another. Bless your church, Lord, wherever it may be in the world. Help us, dear God, to be tender and of kind spirit, O God. Help us, Lord, to draw close to you, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Please give us your Holy Spirit. Please give us your wisdom from above. And Lord, help us to glorify your name. All these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you.